Let's turn again, please, to the portion of Scripture that we read together. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 21. And we read from the verse 15 down to the end of the passage that also constituted the end of the entire Gospel account. We're taking as our text this morning the words of verses 20 down to the verse 22. And we will put it into context just a little bit in a moment or two, but you run your eye down over those words, particularly verse 22, where Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." But let's seek the Lord again. Father, we thank you for the meeting thus far, the singing, Lord, of the lovely hymns and the psalm, the reading of the Scripture, even the opportunity to give the little account of a work done in the week that has passed, and to know that the gospel is being proclaimed and Christ is being preached, and therein, our Father, we rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. But Lord, we need your help now at this moment in time, particularly in this congregation, Lord, for the power to preach your word. We're conscious that the flesh is ever profiteth nothing, and we fear the thought of preaching in the flesh. But we thank you, Father, there is such a thing as preaching in the power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God. And Lord, that's what we ask for this morning. We have no desire to glorify ourselves, God forbid. Our desire is to point towards Christ, to look full in his wonderful face. Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Answer our prayers, we would pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, amen. I have put a title on my message this morning. That's not something that I usually do. Sometimes when you preach the word afterwards, particularly if it's being recorded, and you get asked, well, do you have a title? And sometimes I just struggle, but this morning I have put a title on this message, and it's just very simply entitled this, Minding Your Own Business. Minding Your Own Business. It would probably be unfair to think of Peter, the Apostle Peter, as being a busybody, someone who sticks his nose unwanted into other people's affairs, and particularly when there is no need to do so. I remind you that it was Peter in his first epistle who he wrote these words, and he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." And you might notice there, maybe it'll shock you a little bit, but you can notice there the company Peter puts the busybodies in. Let no man suffer as a murderer and then as a thief, but also let him not suffer as a busybody. Someone who puts his nose in where it is not wanted. This is very similar to the words of Solomon, the wise man, of course. He said in the proverb, he said, "He that passeth by and meddleth with strife not belonging to him is like the one that taketh a dog by the ears." And we all know what happens, I'm sure, or we can have an idea what happens. Don't try this at home, taking a dog by the ears. You're going to end up with the dog biting you. And so therefore, there's a very clear instruction to us to mind our own business, unless compelled, of course, by great necessity to do our ways. There's no evidence from our scripture that Peter was a meddler. It is true, as we have it acknowledged here, that he was the one who asked John in the upper room who it was. Asked John, they asked the Saviour who it was who would be the traitor, the betrayer among the 12 who would sell out the Lord Jesus. But I think the circumstance there, just like here maybe in chapter 21, although less so, nevertheless, back then it was very exceptional. You just couldn't be told, well, one's going to betray me and not want to know, well, who is it? Is it me? so we can understand that. But very simply, there are four things that we want to see from our passage here. And I hope that they have many an effect upon us here according to your need and according to what the Lord would have you to think about today. The first thing that we have when we look at these words, verses, really from verse 18 down there to verse 22, the first thing that we see here is that God called Peter to be a martyr. God called Peter to be a martyr. And these verses here, particularly verse 18 there, he's told a little cryptic way, but nevertheless, he has been told that he would die a horrible death at the hands of others. Verse 22, he says, or verse 18 there, when you were young, you girded yourself and you walked where you wanted. You had great liberty. But he says here, when you're old, someone else is going to come along. And he says, they're going to carry you where you would not want to go. Sort of updating the language there, just a little bit explaining it to it. And this spoke the Lord Jesus, signifying by what death. This is important this morning. By what death? When he was being carried where he would not want to go, by what death? Peter, as a martyr, would glorify God. We know that Bible faith often produces martyrs. In fact, the first man that was born of natural generation, that is, Abel, was the first martyr for God. And rather, of course, he wasn't the first man born, was he? Natural generation. He was the second one born of natural generation. But nevertheless, he was the second one born, and he was the first martyr for God. His own brother, Cain, possibly his twin, but certainly his brother, they went out into the field. There was a disagreement. It says they went out and he spoke to him. We can imagine there that it was an argument. And Cain murdered his own brother. And that made Abel, who was righteous Abel, who was accepted with God, a great man who believed in the blood as the way to God, he became the first martyr. And he was the beginning of many martyrs for the truth. And we might ask the question at this point, why does religion cause so much disagreement among men? I know that there are some very simplistic folk out there, and they tell us that, well, if you got rid of religion, if you were to ban it and close down all the churches and all the mosques and all what have you and all the synagogues, well, then we would all be able to live on a paradise earth. One big happy hug all commune. Well, I say this morning, God pity their simplicity. Because we must observe that there are many who rubbish the claims of the Bible. And they spend an awful lot of time researching and attacking it. And why is that? If it's just a book of fairy tales. And usually those who tell us that if you could just get rid of religion, that all the Bible is just a big book of myths and legends and fairy tales and so on. Well, why are they so against it, if that's all that it is? And when we dig a little bit deeper, we have the reason given over in John 3 and 19. And it says this, that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And they will not come to the light. And the light is God's word. The light came into the world. That was the Son of God. But his word is likened unto a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You know, just as I'm preaching this, I remember the night, some of you might remember, a few years ago when I came to this very church to do a deputation. And I came into Garvin, and the whole town was in darkness. All the lights were out. And I can remember being in the prayer room and getting a little light up. It wasn't particularly bright, but I was able to go ahead and preach with it. But men love darkness rather than the night because their deeds are evil. And the Bible says of men that are unsaved, it's not that they do not know that there is a God. Romans chapter 1, But they hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that word there literally means they hold it in the sense of them trying to suppress it. Trying to shut it down. Trying to silence it. Because their deeds are evil. And the idea seems to be, you know, that if you can get rid of religion, and you can get rid of the Bible, and you can stop the preaching of God's word, somehow God is just going to walk away. It's like trying to shoot the postman. And you say, well, if I can shoot the postman, I'll not get these nasty little letters demanding bills and so on and telling me things I don't want to hear through the post. It really is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. And then he displays that folly in his attacks upon God and his word. There's murders because men hate God and seek to silence his voice. And Abel was not the only murderer, not the first murderer and the only murderer. But in that little pocket history of the heroes of faith, and I'm referring now to Hebrews chapter 11, we read of many. And it says of them in verses 35, it says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. It says there were others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned to death, that's what that means. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And so there are many, and their history, their biography, reads that they lived and died the death of martyrs. So in the New Testament, would produce its own martyrs. Peter was not the first. The honour of that fell to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And there you can read of how Stephen was summoned to give an account of himself. He gives a wonderful evangelical sermon. And then when he come to apply it so often, the trouble, as it were, starts in the application of it. One thing to preach it, but when you start to apply it, they came and they stoned him and he died calling out in the name of the Lord and became the first Christian martyr. And then by Acts chapter 12, we have lost James, the brother of John. Herod put him to the sword. And then also after a lifetime of service, it would soon be the apostle Paul. I am now ready, he said, to be offered. That is, offered as a martyr. And we also read in Revelation chapter 2 of a man called Antipas. And Antipas was, again, God said, my faithful martyr. A most useful book for us to read. Can I commend to you, if you're looking for summer reading, well, you get yourself a little copy of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it charts many martyrs from those apostolic days right through the days of the Reformation. Mr. Fox wrote in the days of the Reformation, and he has recorded for us how many of our Protestant forefathers, rather than yield to the doctrines of the Church of Rome, those anti-gospel doctrines, men like Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer, the martyred bishops, and so on, they were prepared to lay down their lives. Of course, there's still people being martyred in these modern times. You may go back to Nazi Germany, perhaps, the time of the Soviets and Russia, and even today, in some of those Muslim countries, there are those who are paying the ultimate price for their faith. In North Korea, particularly, the black spot in the world, where to be a Christian is to be a crime, and there's Christians persecuted and martyred for their faith. Well, here Peter is forewarned that in his old age, he would seal his faith with his blood. We have no record that he did in God's word outside of what is written here, but tradition, for what it is worth, records that he died by crucifixion. So So he really did seal his faith. And even to a casual onlooker, maybe that's as far as you can go this morning with the things of God. Though you're here and we're glad to see you, but really, you're no more than a casual onlooker in these things. Maybe a little bit more interest, but even the casual onlooker, you must conclude that there must be something to this Christianity stuff. There's people out there prepared to lay down their lives for their faith. This isn't just a passing interest. Christianity just isn't our hobby this morning. You know, you get some people and they live for football. That's their big thing and they're in their element in the World Cup. And then you get others and it's motorbikes. And then there's others, maybe it's pipe band music, or there's others, maybe it's artwork or something like that. But we just happen to be those whose hobby is the things of God. Oh no, it's a lot more than that. Nobody will lay down their life for a hobby. Nobody will lay down their life for a football team. But God's people, by the grace of God, are willing to lay down their life for the Lord Jesus. In these days, or in those days in the Bible times, when the Caesars came to power, of course they were in power, but they began to get a little uppity. And Christians were brought in, and all they had to do was offer a little bit of incense and make a proclamation that Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. I'm reading the book at the moment, The First Sunshine, and it's written concerning the Scottish Covenanters. I remember reading books on them many, many years ago, and it was with Reverend McIntyre one time. We were out in a bit of outreach, and he was talking away, and I was shocked at how much I had forgotten about them. Not that I knew they were there, obviously, but a lot of the details. And I said, I'm going to have to read about these folk again. So I got a little book, the First Sunshine, and read about many of these men that were martyred again for their faith, because they would not bow to the authority of the state who was interfering with the running off the church. He says there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world. There's the state, and it has its responsibility. But there's also the kingdom of our Lord. And the state has no right to come in and start dictating to the Lord how to run his church. And there were the two Margarets, the famous two Margarets, the Wigtown girls. When an older woman, they were drowned rather than yield. All they had to do was cry out and acknowledge the king. And the two girls died a horrible martyr's death. Yes, it's true that every cause has its martyrs. We accept that. Communism has its martyrs and so on. So martyrdom in itself is not the be-all and end-all. But certainly you just can't dismiss it. And Peter here was told, Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. But let's move on and let's see here secondly, when confronted with this prophecy, Peter immediately inquired about John. He inquired about John. Peter then, turning round, saith the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was John, following. And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? So he inquired about John. I think we ought to go easy here on Peter. It's not for us just to jump onto our high horse. When Jesus spoke to him, he didn't speak about a mere possibility and say, well, you know, Peter, it's possible that when you get out and start preaching the word and I go back to heaven and you go out preaching the word, there's a possibility that you could be martyred. And he didn't even go as far as to say, Peter, the probability is that you would be martyred. Not only a possibility, but a probability. No, he spoke about a certainty. He spoke about a certainty. You and I don't know what a day will bring forth, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And he says, Peter, it's certain. These are things that are going to happen. The language here is definite language. And we need to remember that God's word this morning is sure. God has a plan. We believe in the purposes of God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And it will be worked out without any let nor hindrance. And the devil and his little minions cannot stay the hand of God. No one can say unto God, can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And that's why this morning I am on the Lord's side. There's little point really when you think about it, being on the losing side. If we might recall history again, there were many people backed Hitler in 1940. People with right-wing views when it seemed the whole of Europe trembled and fell before his mighty panzer tanks. The only thing that saved us as a people under God was that little channel, not even a sea. It's not the English Sea, it's the English Channel. And when you look at a map of Europe, it seems so very narrow, doesn't it? And there were all the mighty hosts of Hitler gathered there. Britain was over a barrel. They got the men out of Dunkirk. Snatched some kind of victory from the jaws of defeat. Although Hitler or Churchill said, we can't talk about victory when we're talking about retreat. But then what happened? Well, there was a big war, wasn't there? And Hitler perished. And his little Third Reich that he said was going to last for 1,000 years perished after six, after Britain entered into the war. It ended all in a bunker in 1945. I wonder today whose side are you on when it comes to the scriptures? The Bible itself makes it very clear. It says that if we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. There's only two sides here. I must ask you, are you a Christian? You're born of God this morning. Are you on the Lord's side in that committed sense of the word? Do you belong to him? Are you his? If not, then you're still on the losing side. And it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Now some folk, some Christian folk, we know they do busy themselves when it comes to the will of God for others. And there's a nasty little habit, a little vice that sometimes we all engage in. And that is when we hear the sermon and we apply it to others. And we're apt to say, well, I'm glad so-and-so was in church this morning, because that was a good word for them. Don't have we ever done that? And I'm almost tempted here to go for hands in the air. But I'll probably only make hypocrites out of us all, because we'd all keep our hands down. So I'll avoid that one. But so often we do that, don't we? Oh, I'm glad she was out. I'm glad he was there just to hear that. Well, that's not what we ought to do this morning. But some can take it a little further. And they're not being helpful when they do so, when they're inquiring about the will of God for others. It's not as if, it's not the way, their motive is not to encourage the others. You know, it's really up for the elders, isn't it? It's one of the role of the elder, being an overseer, to encourage and inquire little things along the way, and maybe you end up in front of the mission board and again, they'll ask you a lot of questions and so on. But it's there to encourage, it's there to get you out into the field. But here with Peter, and we've already said we're not going to get under a high horse here, but sometimes we can deflect away from our own lack of obedience. Running away from our own responsibilities. Because as believers this morning, we do have individual responsibilities. The moment we were saved, the moment we come to Christ, we joined the army, didn't we? The army of the Lord. Endure hardness as good soldiers. Foot soldiers to start with. Foot soldiers of Jesus Christ. We became pupils in the school. And when you go into the school, the first thing you're hit with is all the rules and the regulations. All the requirements. All what is expected. Things that we're not to do. Things that are expected of us. And we need to be praying that we might know the will of God, discern what the will of God is, and have the grace to execute it for ourselves. That will keep us busy enough. And just keeping the devil at bay and all the hindrances and all his attacks is a full-time job. Don't get waylaid asking in that sense about others. Indeed, let us ask for one another if it is to encourage and to strengthen. as we are a fellowship, and part of being such is to be co-workers together, to pray for one another. And when we pray for one another, prayer needs to be intelligent in order to be effective. So we can go to someone and say, well, have you anything you want me to pray about here? You're heading off maybe on a little missions trip. Is there anything particular that prayer would be very helpful about? But we need to be aware of the dangers of ducking out of God's will. We see here, thirdly, that Jesus rebuked Peter with a simple and pointed question. Peter says, well, what's this man going to do? What, you've told me I'm going to die a martyr's death. Well, here's John. What's going to happen to John? And our Lord answered by asking a question. Some people don't like that, but our Lord did that often. What's that to you? What's that to you? Now, he maybe didn't say it like that. I don't know what the tone of it. We read the Bible here, and you just have the cold print, and sometimes you don't get if you could hear the tone of voice, it would open it up so much to us. What is that to thee? Peter had just been restored. Do you remember how Peter had denied the Lord? And he's been recommissioned again. 3 times he denied him. 3 times our Lord says to him in the passage that we read, Peter, do you love me? Little grieving to Peter there in the third time. But 3 times Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. And 3 times our Lord recommissioned him. Go and feed my sheep. Go and feed my lambs. He reconfessed his love. He must have felt that he was back on board. And so he was. He was back in fellowship together. Because the backslider, you know, there's always room to come back. There's always a place where God will have mercy. Abraham came back and he offered up that sacrifice at Bethel as at the beginning. Called on the name of the Lord, he was restored again. And here we have Peter. Having come back, Peter then had the ultimate honour and the service of Christ that is martyrdom. In Acts chapter 5 verse 41, it says how he and John got a bit of a beating. They were straightly threatened and so on, and then they got a little bit of a hiding and so on. And they come out battered and bruised, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer a beating for the Lord's name. How much more? How much more then to be martyred? We know that Peter was not perfect. A word of rebuke what was needed for him, a faithful friend will rebuke when necessary. As the scripture says, the hymn writer words it well, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And we know that Peter and John worked well together. They went up together in Acts chapter 3 verse 1 into the temple to pray. Both had their own individual part to play in the great plan of God. But if Peter was trying to somehow wriggle out of conformity to God's will and have it transferred onto John, then he was wrong. We know that Moses tried to do that with Aaron. Remember when Moses was summoned, not to be a martyr, but to go before Pharaoh, and he must have thought, this is going to make me a martyr. He tried to get it all pressed on to Aaron. Lord, here am I, but send Aaron. And then Judges, Barak, called to do a work for God, felt unable to do it, tried to get Deborah on board, and he did, but it was not to his honour. But there is no slack being cut here. And we need to let God call whom he will. God doesn't need our advice to run his own work. And when the Lord says, I want you to go, as Christians, we ought to go. We ought to go. And just be thankful that he deigns to use any of us in any way to his great glory. You know, even when we've done that which we ought to have done, scripture says this, we're still unprofitable servants. Even if you shed the last drop of your life's blood for the gospel's sake, you would still be an unprofitable servant. And then fourthly and lastly, very quickly, Jesus focused Peter once again. For he said, what is that to thee? If I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to thee? Verse 22, then he says, follow. Follow thou me. And that's what Peter did. And you can read all about Peter in the book of Acts. The great preaching, the day of Pentecost, the faithfulness going to the Gentiles. As I said earlier, he wasn't always perfect. Remember, Paul had to rebuke him at one point because he was to be blamed. But nevertheless, overall, Peter run a good course, didn't he? He wrote two most helpful epistles, one of which we quoted in the introduction, doctrinal, practical, and abiding. And then one day they came for him. The Roman state that had facilitated the preaching of the gospel. Paul on a number of occasions made use of his Roman citizenship, opened doors for him. Then the state turned nasty, as it invariably does. And this prophecy of the Lord Jesus, issued decades beforehand, came to pass. It was not because the Lord Jesus was unable to stop Rome. Read Acts chapter 12, and you can see there how he stopped Herod. But God was glorified and is glorified even in the martyr deaths of his people. What happened to Peter? Peter died the martyr's death. Sealed his testimony with his own blood. He entered into glory. And there he wears the martyr's crown. What a way to go. From the martyr's death into the presence of the Lord. I wonder, what about your death? Your death day. We talk about birthdays, don't we? Quite a bit. But what about your death day? Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. And I wonder, will you die in Christ? Not necessarily a martyr's death. Relatively given to very few, isn't it? Particularly in these parts. But will it be in Christ or will it be in sin? That's a great issue. There's only two ways to die when it comes to these matters. You die pardoned, forgiven, because you're a Christian. Or you die in your sin. And Jesus said, if you die in your sins, where I am there, you cannot be. And what is the Lord saying to you this morning then? If you're unsaved and we're thinking about these things, the reality of death, eternity, the Lord's saying, follow me. Follow me. I must ask you this morning then, will you go with this man? Words that were asked to Rebecca. Will you go with this man? You give Rebecca's reply this morning, I will go. Where he may lead me, I will go. For I have learned to trust him so. And I remember, 'twas for me that he was slain on Calvary. May the Lord bless these words to us this morning.